me read the whole verse. O Lord, I beseech thee. This is the closing of his prayer. O Lord, I beseech thee. Let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant. Dear the beloved, for Nehemiah, prayer was not simply an end in itself, but the divine means of assuring himself of God's will, while strengthening his heart and mind to fulfill that same divine will in a much greater capacity. And that's vital for us to understand. It was not an end in itself. He didn't simply pray about this and then let go and let God. I despise that statement. Let go and let God. It wasn't an end in itself, but it was a means of assuring Nehemiah's heart of God's divine will while strengthening his heart and mind to serve God in a greater capacity. He wanted that prayer to be so effectual that it would produce something in him that he could serve God in a greater capacity. And that should be our desire in every prayer. Not simply to glorify God, that is the greatest of them all. Not simply to assure ourselves of God's will, but that it might work effectually in us to do a greater service for God. Not be passive, but be obedient and active in God's service. Too often, for many believers, prayer is an end of itself. Having brought their petitions before God, they look no further to prosper in those same petitions. It's as though I've prayed about it, I've brought it before God, and now it's up to God to begin the wheels turning. Now it's up to God to do everything. Now it's up to God to make the way clear and plain so that all I have to do is sit back and passively wait for God. No prayer in the Bible ever had that state of mind or attitude about them. None of them. You look at every prayer in the Bible, and it was always to assure themselves of God's will, while strengthening them to serve God to a greater capacity. I want this prayer to work effectually in me, through me, that I might be a greater servant, a better servant for God. To do something effectual for Christ. Like John Knox when he prayed for Scotland. He said, give me Scotland or give me death. It's almost as though he put something before God and he said, this is what I'm doing. I'm giving an obligation. I'm giving a responsibility here. God, give me Scotland or give me death. You ask, James said. You do ask, he said, and receive not. Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. So, according to Scripture, as believers, we can't ask God, but we can ask amiss. We need to be careful that our prayers are not only directed toward glorifying God, but also that God, whatever we're petitioning you for, let it work effectually in us so that we might be more active in your service. When our prayers are brought before God with selfish motives, not desiring to know and do God's will more perfectly, then, beloved, we're asking amiss and we cannot expect our prayers to be received or accepted. When I pray, for example, that God bring lost souls to Christ, and then I sit back and wait passively, that God does something, rather than saying, God, use me like Nehemiah did, that I might bring the message to them, then those prayers are not going to be accepted or received by God. We need to learn to ask and beseech God that our prayers would work in us a greater work. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant. And prosper, I pray thee. It wasn't enough to just pray. And I'm not belittling prayer. It must all start with prayer. But Nehemiah wanted to take that prayer and pray that it be actively, effectually in his heart and life, that he might prosper in serving Christ. What good is it to pray for the souls of lost men if I never open my mouth to tell them about Christ? What good is my praying and interceding on behalf of my lost loved ones if I never tell them about Christ? What good is that then? How can I expect God to answer my prayers? And how often have we heard, and maybe ourselves used the same excuse, well, I'm waiting for God to give me an opportunity. We so often hide behind God's sovereignty as though it's an excuse to be passive and indifferent and inactive. We can't pray that God sanctify us if we don't use the divine means to mortify the deeds in our bodies. Can't expect God to save sinners if our mouths and lips are silent and not telling the gospel. We can't expect God to move for us when we're not willing to be active for Him. So Nehemiah's prayer was not an end in itself. Nehemiah's prayer was motivated by his humble desire to serve God and prosper in that same service. Prayer must never, never, dearly beloved, be an end in itself, but the beginning of humble servitude and submission to God's divine will. That's how we must begin. If we don't begin with prayer, that which we seek to do will eventually fail. That's admitted. We must begin with prayer. Dependence upon a sovereign God to move and to act and to stir in our hearts, to do wonders. Yet that's the beginning of servitude. And I believe this is where so many churches and Christians fail. We leave off at prayer. I've seen that so often in churches here, even in our church in the past here in Coleman, churches in Germany as well, where people pray and then that's where they leave off prayer. That's where they finish it. Instead of saying, God, we've now laid our petitions before Thee. We desire to be assured of Thy will so that we might now be strengthened to do Your service. That's the state of mind that Nehemiah had when he prayed. And that, beloved, must be ours. How shall they hear? Paul said, without a preacher. And how shall they hear if they be not sent? How shall lost people know of the gospel if I'm silent? So our prayers must have that desire intertwined in them. Desire to serve God more perfectly, to follow Him more obediently, to prosper. And the king, chapter 2, verse 8, and the king granted me, listen to this, according to the hand, good hand of my God upon me. And the king granted me, comma, I like this, according, because of, the good hand of my God upon me. Though the king grants Nehemiah's request, Nehemiah attributes his success to the good hand of God which was upon him. He doesn't give the king credit for this. He said, the king granted me these letters. The king granted that I can go to Jerusalem. But oh, it was according to the good hand of my God which was upon me. You see what he's doing? God is prospering him. Beloved, what makes prayer so exciting is when we pray for something and then God fulfills that in and through our lives, that makes prayer actually more lively in our lives. When that prayer is answered through our service. When it's made effectual by our service. For example, when I pray for the salvation of a sinner or a family member that's lost and God brings them to a saving knowledge in Christ, beloved, that makes prayer for us a most valuable thing. Because God has prospered us according to His good hand. And when God answers our prayers and makes those prayers effectual in our lives, beloved, that's when our prayer life begins to really take maturity and life. And then we really will grasp what prayer is. But if we're praying and praying and not seeking to prosper, like Nehemiah did, God doesn't answer our prayers. He's not expected to. And then we leave off prayer because we say prayer doesn't work. Well, what have we done besides praying? The king sent his own letters. He says he sent captains and horsemen with him. Yet none of these things would avail or assure his success without an assurance of divine approval. And the king says that. He said that in chapter 2. He said he sent letters here in verse 9. I came to the governors beyond the river by Jerusalem and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. All those things would avail nothing if Nehemiah wasn't assured that it was God who granted him this favor, that God had prospered him. King's letters maybe carried authority amongst men, but not with Nehemiah. The captains of the army and the horsemen were strong in accordance to the flesh. But Nehemiah needed to be strong in the Lord. That's why he says, according to the good hand of God upon me. God has blessed my prayers. God has answered my prayers. Do you remember the last time that God answered your prayers and it just filled your cup? And you begin to praise and thank God, saying, God has actually, virtually, literally answered my prayer. I'm afraid too often we go too long with no answered prayers. And I'm as guilty as the next one. And when that happens, we become cold and indifferent and pray. Nehemiah prayed. He knew that's how it had to start. But he said, prosper me. Let it be effectual. Let it work. And it did. And when it did, Nehemiah could go to Jerusalem. Good, he's got the king's letters and the king's army and the king's horsemen. But he went with much more. He went knowing, assured, God's hand is upon me. He didn't go in the strength of those letters or those captains or the horsemen. He went in the strength of God. Beloved, we could never do a work without that assurance. Has to be an assurance that God's good hand is upon me. And we see that beginning in chapter 2 already. Because no sooner does God begin to answer Nehemiah's humble request, but opposition from the enemies of God begin to arise. Sanballat and Tobiah come on the scene. And there's lessons here in chapter 2 and beyond, but lessons here concerning our enemies, which are vital for our understanding today. No sooner does Nehemiah get God's approval, God's good hand is upon Nehemiah, the king gives him letters, king gives him horsemen, king gives him armies, he shows up in Jerusalem, he gives him the letters, and the first thing that happens, the Sanballats and the Tobias arise. And I want us to learn just a few things this morning about our enemies, because as soon as God begins answering our prayers, our Sanballats and Tobias are going to arise. And we need to learn how to oppose them. First of all, if the enemies of God cannot prevent the work of God from being started, the temple's already built, they would have them quit or leave off the work half done. Remember, the temple's already built, rebuilt under Ezra. But then they stopped. In 13 years, nobody did anything. The enemy knows that if he can't stop us from starting something, the next possible thing is to stop them halfway. Let them get started. Let them get into the mood. Let them get into the run of the thing, and then we'll stop them in the midst of us. Because sometimes, beloved, that discourages God's people even greater than if they ever even never started the work. Having to stop in the middle of it. Let's use the this same illustration for our own personal situations. It wasn't long in 2007 when we came to Coleman. The work began good, strong, solid. Everyone would testify. It was as though God was moving mightily in the midst of us and blessing. We had people visiting the church. We had outward ministries. It looked like everything was going well and good. And it wasn't long before opposition began to arise. And it's more difficult now in many ways than it was back then when we first came to Coleman. Why? Because we've tasted how God moved and blessed. And now it just seems as though halfway in the work, it ceased, it stopped, it slowed down. Satan's hindered. And sometimes that can be a greater discouragement to God's people than never even starting the work. The work for God which quits half complete, beloved, is often more difficult to pick up again than if it never started again. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls of Jerusalem still remained in ruins. If they could not stop them from rebuilding the temple, then they would seek to hinder them from finishing the work of rebuilding the walls. If we can't stop building the temple, then at least we're going to stop them from rebuilding the walls. Paul said it best in Galatians, when he asked the Galatians, "Ye did run well. Who hindered you? Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth?" He said, "You began well. You ran well. But something hindered you. Something stopped you from going forward. Something began drawing you backwards." Ask any runner, marathon runner. And I'm not saying this from experience, but ask any marathon runner. One of the worst things you can do is stop in the middle of a race. I mean, just completely stop. What do they tell you to do after you run the race or finish the race? Don't stop. Don't stand still. Walk off. Walk it off. You know people like Lance Armstrong? These. I didn't know this. We had a brother over in Germany who rode bikes on long distance. I mean, marathons, Heinz. And he was active in that big time. I didn't know that. But he said people like Lance Armstrong who do these long bike runs and everything, because he's done it so long and so often, and put so much strain on his heart is almost double the size of what it should be. So if he ever retired, he could never just suddenly stop riding his bike. He died. I said, "You're kidding." He said, "No, he died." Because over the years, all that exercise, pumping of the heart and everything, has really increased the strength of his heart, and he has to retire slowly, which means he would have to slowly stop riding. He couldn't just stop on the dime because he'd die. I thought it was amazing. I said, "Isn't that a lot like the spiritual life?" Satan knows that when we begin a work, when God begins working in us and He's moving in us, like they was rebuilding the temple, and we've got movement and we're moving forward, if Satan can stop us in the midst of that, a lot of times it's like those people like Lance Armstrong stopping in the middle of exercising, and it spiritually kills us if we're not careful. Our running well is necessary and essential. We must run well. Yet, beloved, we must run well in finishing our course, or all our running is in vain. We run well so that we might finish the course. We don't simply run well. You see, a runner knows he has to run well, but why is he running well? Because I want to reach the finish line. I want to finish my course. That's why I'm running well. Remember what our Lord said? He said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." He said our meat, or His meat, is to do God's will and to finish His work. You see that twofold? And that's our meat as believers. Not only to do God's will, but to finish His work. It's so much easier sometimes to start something, yet enduring in that same work with all opposition, that requires even greater faith than starting something. Ecclesiastes said the ending of a thing is better than the beginning. And isn't it always true? It is easier to start something. But can we see it to the end? You remember the parable the Lord talked about, going to war and not being ready, or building a house? Don't you want to count the cost? In case you get halfway building the house and find out you ain't got enough to finish it, people begin to mock you and say, "Look, he started building, but he couldn't finish it." That's what the enemy tries to do. If he can't stop the beginning of something, then he'll try to hinder us or stop it in the middle. Do it only halfway, half-hearted. Don't do it with all your heart. If you're going to do something for God, that's fine, but only do it half-hearted. Don't do it wholehearted. I fear this is where a lot of believers today have been ensnared and trapped. And so now they're doing things half-heartedly, but not wholeheartedly. Whatever we do, dearly beloved, we have to do it wholeheartedly unto God. To look back when we once put our hands to the plow, our Lord said, makes us unfit or unqualified for the kingdom of God. Don't put your hands to the plow. Don't begin plowing and then look back. Now, I'm not an expert farmer. I'm not even a farmer. But I know enough about farming from talking to people in the latter days. Now it's a little different. But if you had them oxen up there, them whatever you had pulling, a mule or whatever, and you got that plow started, if you didn't pay attention to where you was going, you'd have yourself a pretty bad line going down the field. You couldn't plant right that way. You had to do it in straight lines. You look back from plowing, and that's exactly what happens. You find yourself going every which direction except the one you're supposed to go in. And so the Lord said, if you look back once you put your hand on them plows, you're not fit, you're not qualified for the kingdom of heaven. That's what Satan would have us do. Look back. Remember Lot's wife? She made it all the way out of the city. She was safe. And what she did? She looked back. Let us not look back, but look forward. You say, but there's so many Sanballats and Tobias. Let us look forward. That which gave Nehemiah the assurance was that God's good hand was upon him. You see, it always goes back to that answering and assurance of God's pleasure, God's will and prayer. You see, it always goes back to that. God's good hand was upon him. Them letters would have done nothing against the Sanballats and Tobias. Them horsemen, the army, would have done nothing for Nehemiah's confidence. Nehemiah knew, though, that God's good hand was upon him. Beloved, if the enemies of God cannot stop us from beginning God's work, they will make every effort to hinder us in the work. And we have to realize that. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. And I hurry. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Gisham the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? You see how the opposition begins now to grow? Before, they were exceedingly, what does it say? Grieved when they heard Nehemiah showed up. Now, they begin to outwardly persecute him. You see, there was no opposition or outward opposition when he prayed. When he prayed, we just see Nehemiah fasting and praying and weeping. There's no outward opposition. The enemy says, as long as you keep it to yourself, pray in your closet, keep it in your closet, I'm fine with that. Just keep it in your closet. I'm fine. No opposition from that. And when they found out the king granted his request, nothing still hasn't been started. They were exceedingly grieved, but still no outward opposition. But then Nehemiah comes up and says, let us rise up and build. And they said, let us build. Then opposition becomes an outward thing. You see, every time we begin to do something outwardly for God, that's when opposition will arise. Satan would rather have us beaten in these four walls, pray, encourage one another, have a good time together, but never take it outside that door. Don't make it public. Keep it in the quiet recesses of your church, of your closet, of your family. But don't take your Christianity, don't take it outside that door, and don't live it before the community, because as soon as you do that, the Sanballats and Tobias are going to rise up and start mocking us, discouraging us. What are you doing? Who do you think you are? You see that? You see how they progress here? That's exactly what Satan does. That's why so many churches are at peace. There's not a great conflict between them and the devil. Because the devil says, you've got the religion online. You keep it to yourself, and you don't take it outside. You play Christian on Sundays, and on Mondays you go back to work, and nobody knows that you're a believer. Nobody knows that you're a Christian. They can't tell it by your conversation. They can't tell it by anything that you do. And they don't understand. I laughed this last week. I laughed a little bit, but it was kind of funny. Because people, the world kind of looks at it that way. But my boss, Johnny knows her, she heard that we had girls heard of break our cars and the wires, and we had two pipes broke, and one day all three cars were broke down. All three cars. Timothy's car got into a wreck, he didn't have his. The squirrels ate on her car, didn't have it. Went out to my squirrels ate on my truck again. So we have three cars and they're all dead. And I needed to go to work. So anyway, long story short, I got the wire fixed.
went to work. I got to work, and my boss, who's a staunch Catholic, she said, "You know, we were talking about on the break last night, all these things happening to you, and you're a preacher. What are you doing wrong?" And that's people's idea about when you face opposition, is something's wrong. Well, there was nothing wrong with Nehemiah when he began the work. Sanballats and Tobias make it difficult. You begin doing something for God, you begin doing more than simply praying, and you begin to have a desire to prosper in that, believe me, the opposition, the enemies will be grieved exceedingly. And when you begin to make it public, and you begin in your heart to have a desire to prosper, the Sanballats and Tobias will quickly arise and try to stop us in our tracks. Discourage us before we get started. We need to know these things about our enemy. We do. Otherwise, we will fail. And I must hurry, but I want you to see one more thing, and it's just briefly. Not only will the enemy seek to stop us halfway in the work, but he is a very dangerous man to the enemies of God who places the well-being and spiritual welfare of God's people above that of his own desires, wishes, and plans. We need to get a hold of this. He is a very dangerous man or a woman for the enemies of God who places the welfare and the spiritual well-being of God's people above his own desires, plans, and wishes. Look at verse 10 again. Listen to these words. I want you to catch these words, the latter end of it. "And it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man," to what? "To seek the welfare of the children of Israel." Don't overlook that statement. That's important. Somebody came to Jerusalem not for his own plans and wishes. He came seeking the welfare of all Israel. That's dangerous. Now please listen to me, because this is vitally important. We have many today, especially preachers, and they are the most guiltiest of them all, who believe that independence is a sign of spirituality or piety. Listen to me. They believe independence is a sign of spirituality or piety. They have little regard for anybody else except their own little church. Dangerous. That man is no threat to Satan. I heard a man one time tell me, a preacher that I know, his words were this: "I don't preach about other churches, I preach about my own church." He's no threat to Satan. Satan said, "Well, stay in your little community. That's fine." But when you begin to think about the well-being of God's church, and here's where we get into a theological discussion and debate about whether you believe in universal church or a local church. I think some people hide behind local church saying, "Well, I don't care what all the other churches do. I just care what my church do. That's an unbiblical state of mind to have. That's too much independence. You should be concerned what's going on in other churches of like faith. You should be concerned that they are trying to preach the gospel. You should be concerned about churches in India and in Germany and in Wisconsin and New York. Sure, we don't have anything that we can do directly with them because we're independent local church, but we should still be concerned for them, don't you think? To be a maverick or an individualist is the goal of many." And I've heard preachers say that. "I don't care what other preachers think." I've heard preachers get up in the pulpit and say, "I don't care what other brethren think about me." I think that's the most haughty, arrogant statement I've ever heard in my life. They think that's piety. It makes them men of God. The audacity to ridicule, run down, demeanor other brethren because they're not of the same opinion, though the same doctrine. You're playing the adversary's advocate here. You can call it whatever you want to. It's not that kind of state of mind which God requires, and it is very pleasing to Satan that we have preachers like that. It's unfortunate. Anybody who knows anything about church history, and I've got to hurry because of my time, anybody who knows anything about church history, read church history. Whenever God granted the church a great revival, it wasn't because of individualist or independence. It was when God's people were unified in a wonderful, extremely blessed way. Now, they might have been a different denomination, but doctrinally they were the same. And God blessed them. You couldn't say in church history, there's nowhere in church history, and I can guarantee you that, to where you could say, well, God granted great revival to the Baptist only. No, if there was a great revival, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Baptists, they were all involved in it. And boy, that makes a lot of preachers mad because they are so individualist. I don't call myself Reformed Baptist because Baptist has nothing to do with the Reformation. So we're going to have nothing to do with that. I'm proud of what they did at the Reformation. I thank God for the Reformation. I thank God there was men like Martin Luther and John Knox who stood up and preached the gospel and suffered persecution for it. And we got preachers today, the greatest persecution they've suffered is they're not getting enough money to pay for their bills. And these men suffered life and death to preach the gospel, and yet they can say, well, I'm not part of that. You see, beloved, that's why it's important. Don't overlook the statement. He came, they were exceedingly grieved, because there was a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Beloved, when we have the church of God in general in mind, that's going to make us more sensitive to things around us. And it's going to make us better servants for Christ. Nehemiah didn't come seeking his own plan.
Well, this is the way I build a church. I don't care what anybody else.
Nehemiah concerned about that. We won't get into it today. We'll get into it next week. But Nehemiah took his time. He waited 3 days. He wasn't impatient. He walked around. He examined everything, what it looked like. And then he said, let us. He didn't say, well, let me build this. I'm the great man of God, and I'm a prophet, and I'm an apostle, and I'm leading the way. He didn't do that. He said, let us build. He knew that he needed everyone to do the work. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. And beloved, though there are times, and have been times, when God's people must show their individualism concerning the things of God. There's times in church history where we had to. That individualism never loses sight of the whole picture. Namely, bringing glory to God and seeking the well-being of God's church. Never. Ever. When Elijah told God, sat underneath the juniper tree, told God, said, I'm just like my fathers, I'm no better, there's nobody else, God said, no, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. I've got 5,000 others that you don't know of that are still seeking to glorify me. You're not in this alone. So, beloved, we can learn from Nehemiah. We can learn from how the enemy attacks here. The enemy would have us, first of all, stop midway in the work. If he can't stop the beginning of it, he'll stop us in the middle of it. He'll hinder us in the work. We've got to be careful that we don't look back once we've laid our hands on the plow. And secondly, he'd much rather have us believe that we're in this thing alone. You're an individualist. You're a maverick. Because if he could separate that, a house divided, what's it going to do? It's going to fall. And I mentioned this Friday in our Bible study in the high rise, but Coleman prides themselves on their sign that they've got 22 different churches. That should be nothing we should be proud of. That's a detrimental statement. 22 churches in a town of a little over 3,000 people? That just shows that they can't unify. There's nothing there. That's detrimental. That's not that shouldn't be a testimony of something good and godly. 22 churches? And again, I'm not talking about an ecumenical movement. I'm not talking about laying down doctrinal differences. You all know me. You know where I stand with that. I'm talking about churches of like faith. And we've got, within the vicinity of 100 miles, we've got at least a half a dozen, if not more, churches of like faith who can't get along if they try. And each one appears to not care. That's their business. That's why the churches are not being victorious. That's why we're not seeing sinners saved. That's why we're not seeing revival. It's because we're so individual, we're so separate from each other, that, beloved, Satan's having a heyday and saying, that's the way I like it. Stay in small numbers. You can't do nothing in small numbers. Well, we can do something in small numbers. By the grace of God, Grace Baptist Church will seek, by God's grace, to have the same state of mind as Nehemiah. And again, I want to emphasize that because I know so many people can misread a sermon. I'm not saying ecumenicalism. I'm not saying lay down doctrinal differences. I'm talking about churches that are like faith, that are established in the doctrine, yet have different convictions of maybe church government, different convictions of worship style, different convictions of things that are not essential. We need to have the same state. God's church in general needs to see revival, and we need to pray that God will begin with us. And Lord willing, God will give us that same state of heart and mind. Okay? May God give us grace to do that. As little and small as we are, God can still work in our midst. So let us learn from Nehemiah. There's a lot of Nehemiah that fits us perfectly as a church. May God give us grace. Don't let Him hinder you in the midst of the work. Don't turn back. And don't believe with all your heart that being individualist or separatist does more. We need to pray that God bless and bring revival to this community, or we'll never have it. And I hope and pray God grants us the grace to see that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for clarity. We thank You, Lord, how it shows us, dear God, Lord, the straight and narrow path. Lord, You know our hearts. We seek not to do away with doctrine. We seek not to do away with truth. We seek not to compromise where sin is involved. Father, we ask that, God, You give us the wisdom and grace that Nehemiah had. Lord, how grieved the enemies of God when one man came to seek the well-being and welfare of God's people. And Lord, when it was time to build, Nehemiah didn't try to build on his own, didn't try to follow his own plans or devices. But Lord, He encouraged the people, let us rise up and build. Father, I pray, grant us this same spirit. Help us, Lord God, that as we pray, as we've learned, that prayer wouldn't be an end in itself. But Lord, we pray that You'd prosper us in all the petitions we bring before Thee. Use us, we pray, in Thy servant. Lord, we love You and we thank You for all things. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.